All right, we are in James chapter 1. Again, if you're using that black pew Bible, that's page 1011. Page 1011. The text we're going to be looking at in particular this morning is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, the next verses in our verse-by-verse study through the book, but as is my habit, I'm going to read a larger section so we get a sense of the overall flow of the context. I'm going to read James chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of verse 18. This is the word of God. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Lord bless the reading of his word, and may he bless our study of it. There's a lot of situations that can make your feet very unstable. It's when your knees are weak and unstable beneath you by mere exhaustion. It's when you're caught trying to execute some feat of balance, like stepping out of a wobbly canoe onto a dock in the high wind. It's the annual mid-February trek down your driveway after an ice storm has turned it into a skating rink. Moments of instability are not moments of great confidence. Moments of instability are moments of great vulnerability. If you're going to fall and fall hard, that's probably when you're going to do it. And James, being a master illustrator, uses instability. He even uses high winds and crashing waves to describe a certain way that we can live the Christian life. He warns us against it, and he calls us to a better way. Or rather, he calls us to a better person. A person named Jesus Christ, who is the true and final stability that we need. Last week, we saw that James begins his letter with joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, verse 2. But we saw that James is talking about a certain sort of joy that only comes when you embrace even trials of various kinds as the arena in which God is sanctifying me. Again, more than an event, those verses describe a process. More than just a safety net for those particular devastating trials of life, This describes to us what sanctification is like in the day to day. We live in conflict. By the grace of a new heart given to me by God, we live in conflict every day with our temptation to sin and to doubt and to drift. Temptations often stirred up by life's trials. And it's in the context of that conflict that we are purified. Tested, verse 3. That's how God sanctifies us. And then that's how steadfastness comes, still in verse 3. That patient endurance and steadfastness, then it says, does its own work, that we would be, verse 4, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, this is not a false promise that we will be completely and perfectly ever delivered from sin in this life. That's not what God ever said would happen. Instead, this means that you can grow. You can change. Increased maturity, expanding deliverance from specific sins that you're fighting against now by grace alone. This can be true. It can be true in your life. You can grow. You can change. We said it like this last week. Jesus died to save you, but he also died to change you. And we saw that this is fundamentally a way of thinking because he says, count it all joy. Reason it, evaluate it, consider it, think about it in this way. And he bases it in what you know. For you know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James 1, 2 to 4 is describing a way of thinking. This is describing a gospel-centered, biblically grounded worldview. Understanding those verses that we looked at last week and actually believing them and then actually living like you believe them, this is what practical Christianity is all about. Daniel Doriani writes that James has more in mind than the truism, we grow strong through adversity. He wants us to see the world in a certain way. The goal of life is not to find maximum pleasure. Christians do not live for sensual pleasure. Our goal is maturity and endurance, not self-actualization as popularly understood, and a pain-free life. That's a worldview. That's a way of seeing everything, the world around me, my God above me, other people in my life, and my place in it all. Now, I review all of that from last week for the simple reason that today's text, verses 5 to 8, are a seamless continuation of everything that we saw last week. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 4. That the goal of Christian maturity, of growing in sanctification, is that we would lack nothing. And then see how James begins verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom. James has not exhausted his counsel on trials and testing and growth in Christian maturity. And he's not now suddenly and abruptly deciding to talk about wisdom as some sort of ephemeral abstract concept. No, verses 5 to 8 are talking about how we can have the wisdom to actually believe verses 2 through 4. Let me say that again because it's very important. Verses 5 to 8 are talking about how we can have the wisdom to actually believe verses 2 to 4. Because here's the thing. It's hard to believe this. It's hard to count it all joy when I encounter trials of various kinds. It's grounded in what I know, but more than mere knowledge of some facts. Those facts have to be owned. They have to be gripped as bedrock convictions. They have to be actually believed. And then once believed, you have to actually live like you believe what you say you believe. And that's, again, hard. Because fundamental to the way of life James calls us to is the call to self-denial and a life that's about the glory of someone other than you. And that's hard. Because a self-serving and a self-glory life has a lot of allure and a really great public relations team. So much in me says, "Count it not joy to struggle and fight against my sin. Count it not joy when I encounter trials of various kinds." And there's so much noise around me saying, just give in, just lay down. It's not worth it anyways. How do you believe something that's hard to believe? How do I put belief into action and actually live this way? Well, here again, James 1:5-8, with that context in mind. James 1:5-8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, let's unpack this in four parts. How do you believe what's hard to believe? First, we're going to answer that by seeing the solution of asking. Second, we'll see the source to be asked. Third, we'll see the snare to be resisted. And then we'll end with the solution revisited. So it's the solution of asking, the source to be asked, the snare to be resisted, and then the solution revisited. Well, first, to the text, let's look at the solution of asking. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Sometimes the solutions to our challenges can be deceptively simple. Sometimes the answers are right in front of us. They're just hard to see. My kids are at that age where you see word search puzzles coming home in their homework. Those squares of letters where in the mix, whether it's up and down or backwards or diagonal, there's all these hidden words and you have to search them out and circle them. It's not exactly rocket science. The words are literally written on the page in front of you. You've got this list of them over here. They're written twice. Here they are. And now it says, find them in here and circle them. But what's the challenge? The words are plain on the page, sure, but there's so much other stuff going on there that it's hard to see what's actually really simple. Could it be that the solution to our stress-filled, anxiety-driven, not rejoicing in trials Christianity is as plain and obvious as words simply written on a page, but we can't see it because we're either not really looking or we're too distracted by the jumbled-up context of messy everyday life? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. James points us towards the deceptively simple solution of how to believe what's hard to believe. He points us to asking, which is really another way of pointing us to prayer. It's a simple question to ask yourself in the Christian life. Do I pray? I'm not talking about blessing the food so you can eat a guilt-free meal. I'm not talking about praying in church when the pastor literally tells you to. I'm not talking about seeing that person walking towards you who you said you were going to pray for and then very quickly praying for them so you can go up to them and say, hey, I prayed for you, because let's be honest, that's not honest. Do you pray? Are you a prayerful person? Do you live your life in conscious dependence on God for help in trial, help for joy, help to believe what's hard to believe? Do you express that dependence in prayer? If you don't, if you haven't asked, if you don't live your life as an asker of God, why would you believe that you'd have the wisdom to believe things that are hard to believe? People sometimes ask if prayer really changes anything. After all, God is sovereign and his decree is absolute and he knows the end from the beginning. So what difference does my prayer really make after all? Don't go in for that. Oh, go all in for God's absolute sovereignty, but don't go in for drawing crude conclusions and false inferences that the Bible never ever does. The thinking that says prayer doesn't really change anything is the thinking of the hyper-Calvinist. It's not reformed. God has set up this world to work in such a way that he accomplishes his ends, yes, but through his means. And just like he uses all manner of activities to guide and direct the world he made, so too he uses the prayers of his people to accomplish what he does in the world. Prayer is never a pointless exercise. Prayer is never wasted breath. James 5:16 is going to tell us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God didn't give you this truth of his sovereignty in all things to turn its intersection with your everyday life into some riddle to be solved or a predetermined farce that just passively unfolds. No, he gave you the precious doctrine of his sovereignty in all things for your comfort and for your hope. He gave it to equip you in the day-to-day, not to minimize the day-to-day's importance. So pray like it matters, because it does. But having said that, I want to point us toward an often overlooked but critical dimension of prayer and how it does what it does. This matters so much to James 1:5. What if, at least as being powerful to change things, prayer is powerful to change me in the midst of things? What if my prayer has a sanctifying effect on me, the prayer, even in the act of praying? Because what is prayer? Every prayer is a confession that I am not in control. Every prayer is a declaration that I am not in charge. Every prayer is a profoundly formative moment of worship that says, how great is my God? Could it be that much of the power of prayer lies in the effect it has on the one who prays? Think about this. What does prayer do to me? Even just physically, in the midst of trials, my head is snapping around in fear. I'm wringing my hands together, and my feet are restlessly running from one terror to the next. But what is the posture of prayer? My head stops snapping around, and it bows in submission to God. My hands stop wringing and shaking. I fold them. And I hold on, and I hold tight. And so far from running around in fear, my feet stop, and I bend my knees, and I stoop to the God who is real and is here and is now. You don't have to literally pray with a head bowed, hands folded, knees bent posture for that to be the spiritual posture of prayer. God says, be still and know that I am God. No matter the content prayed, if it is a true prayer of faith, that's what every prayer is. It is a moment to be still and know that he is God. People of God, there is grace for you. There is rescue. There is growth. There is wisdom to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, even in the simple act of the asking. Well, secondly, look from this text with me at the source to be asked. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The source of our asking is obviously God, but this one verse tells us three things about God, the source of our asking. It tells us God's character. It tells us God's kindness, and it tells us God's certainty. See this with me. First, God's character. It says, let him ask God who gives generously. Daniel Doriani writes that James 1:5 literally reads, let him ask the giving God. When God gives, he acts according to his nature or character. Our God is no miser. He's no spendthrift when it comes to his people's blessing. The giving God gives. For God so loved the world that he gave. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We could heap verses upon verses to show the generosity of our giving God. Suffice to say that prayer is not some secret lever that we pull that makes God give up something to us that he didn't really want to give to us, but now he has to because we prayed. No, our prayer to God for wisdom to endure, our prayer to God to count trials all joy. It's not like that at all. It's much more like the time years ago that one of my little kids got his finger stuck the wrong way in a razor sharp kitchen tool and he cried out, "Daddy, please come help me." When my son cried out for help, there wasn't a begrudging bone in my body. There wasn't a spirit in me that just didn't really want to be bothered by those screams. No, everything in me moved towards him with full intent for him in his pain. And I'm just a fallen, sinful man. God is the Father of lights who gives every good gift. And so, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 7, verse 11. Those are the words of Jesus who knows a thing or two about the generosity of his Father. God's character is that he is the giving God. The God who gives generously. He is eager with wisdom for you when it's hard to believe what you're called to believe. Everything in him moves with full intent towards his children in their pain. Secondly, about the source of our asking, who is God, we see God's kindness because God gives generously to all without reproach. Notice first the kindness that no one is excluded from this gift. No, he gives generously to all. There's no height limit or residency requirement. There's no test of your IQ. It's for all. It's for all income levels and education levels. It's for all skin tones and cultural backgrounds. It's for all nations. It's not just for America. It's not just for Israel. It's for Russia, and it's for China, and it's for Syria, it's for Nigeria, it's for Scotland, it's for Mexico, it's for all the nations. It's for all. And that's God's kindness in and of itself, but even more to the point, see that he gives generously to all, verse 5, without reproach. A reproach is a put down. It's making fun. It's belittling. Have you ever needed something and known who you need to ask, but desperately not wanted to because you know that any help that came would come laced thick with reproach? Just look at this loser coming back for help again. Couldn't keep it together, huh? Why do I even bother? That's nothing like the kindness of our God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that the first time we come to him for help. He doesn't do that the fifth time. He doesn't do that the 50th time that we come to him to ask. It doesn't matter how many times. His kindness is as infinite as his character, which is love supreme. John Calvin wrote, "A mortal man, however open-handed he may be, we are ashamed to weary by asking too often." But James reminds us that there is nothing like this in God. For he is ready ever to add new blessings to former ones without any end or limitation. And third, about the source of our asking, this verse shows us God's certainty because verse 5 ends, "And it will be given him." This is not a suggestive possibility. It is held out as a matter of fact. How do you believe what's hard to believe? How do you believe a life of trial and conflict with temptations to doubt God's goodness being called again and again and again to trust him when it's just so difficult? How can I believe that this is my joy, that steadfast growing maturity, that blessing will come from this? How do I believe that my trials matter for something beyond the pain that they cause? Ask God for wisdom to believe it. God who gives generously to all without reproach, and God's word says it will be given you. Do you believe this? If you don't, if you once did, but you don't right now, or if you know that you never really have, it's probably because you've fallen into the snare that James describes next. Our third main point of outline this morning, having seen the solution of asking and the source to be asked, the third is the snare to resist. A snare is a trap, but not just any. A snare is a concealed trap. A snare is a disguised danger just waiting to snap tight and bind you. Look at verses 6 to 8 and see the snare to resist in asking God for wisdom. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Again, this section of James is not so much about an event as it is about a process. It's not so much about a specific crisis as about an ongoing lifestyle. It's not so much a fire extinguisher passage that you grab in an emergency. It's more of a shoes on your feet you lace up and wear with you as you walk every single day sort of passage. In light of that, what exactly is the snare that James is talking about? What are we resisting when we resist doubt? Doubt, in the way that James is talking about it, might not actually be exactly what you think. This is not so much about intellectual doubt. This is not so much about puzzling out the levels of probability. The doubt that James is talking about is about being divided. It's about being split down the middle. It's about having a heart that's trying to have it both ways at once. Very interestingly, the same word shows up again in chapter 2, verse 4, but it's translated differently. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 with me. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now you say, where is the word doubt in that passage? Well, it's the same word translated in chapter 2, verse 4 as distinctions. Because James is talking about division. In chapter 2, verse 4, it's a divided church. In chapter 1, verse 6, it's a divided heart. James is calling you away from a divided heart to cast your full allegiance and loyalty to God. Because that divided heart person is, verse 6, like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Again, like we began, I've got one foot on the dock of my own security, my own way, a life lived for my own glory, and one foot in the boat of security in Christ, going Christ's way, a life lived for the glory of Christ. But I'm unstable because I got a foot on either side, and here come the winds, and here come the waves. Verses 7 to 8, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Word that's translated there as double-minded is actually probably one that James created in this moment to express exactly what he's trying to say to us. It means two-souled. And that's the struggle, isn't it? That's the fight for endurance in the Christian life. This is why we too often don't count it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. It's because our divided hearts have undermined what we know. And so the testing of our faith, rather than bringing steadfastness, exposes our instability. That describes some of you. For some of you, like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind is exactly what it's like for you to meet trials of various kinds, no matter what sort of brave face you put on for those around you. It doesn't have to be like that. God holds out to you today joy. It doesn't mean that the trials of life will suddenly become enjoyable experiences. It doesn't even mean that they'll go away. It might actually mean that you need to stay in your trial much longer than you would have chosen. Paul was given a thorn in his flesh that he three times begged Jesus, take this away, and Jesus didn't do it. Jesus said the blessing you need is actually, 2 Corinthians 12:7, that this trial keep you from becoming conceited and that it create in you utter dependence on me and your weakness. That's not a choice that many of us would have made. We tend to say that a little sin in our hearts is worth it to avoid the trial that would test it out. We tend to say, hey, that's fine, I'll keep the thorn. Or excuse me, take the thorn, I'll keep the sin instead. But we only say that because we have not yet grasped the gravity of our sin. If we could see our sin for a moment, the way that God sees it, the way that Jesus saw it, when he on the cross was afflicted with the very wrath of God against our sin, then we would see that a thorn in the flesh, even three times begged to be removed, brutal though it is always a worthy trade if it makes me more like Christ. And so Paul said, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's wisdom to believe what's hard to believe. That's the snare resisted. And that takes us right to the most important thing that I want you to hear this morning. Because it takes us to our fourth and final point, the solution revisited. How do you believe what's hard to believe? Counting it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. The solution that we already saw in verse 5 was, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's clear enough, but I wonder if you noticed that I didn't really say anything at that point about what that wisdom was. What is wisdom? We could say that it is the ability to apply God's truth to my everyday life. We could say that it is the faith to see the world rightly and live appropriately according to God's word, and that would be true. True, but incomplete. Paul Tripp, in preaching on this very passage, made a point that I need to share with you and that you need to hear. He said, as believers, we don't believe that wisdom is first an outline. We don't believe that wisdom is first a theology. We don't believe that wisdom is first a set of answers. We believe that wisdom is a person, and his name is Jesus. What was the wisdom that Paul received when he begged over that thorn? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Wisdom is not some abstract spiritual blessing that we receive apart from Christ. Even wisdom to believe things that are hard to believe. Even wisdom to believe James 1:2-4 and count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. To base life in what we know and hold on there. It all comes down to Christ. Wisdom is not an abstract spiritual blessing that we receive apart from Christ, because those don't exist. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Him, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Him, in Him, in Him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom is a person, and His name is Jesus. This is the moment where we find out if the gospel-centered life is an empty slogan or if it's everything we need. And the stakes couldn't be higher. You're living life, and you don't count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Let alone count it all joy, it breaks you down. Or it makes you angry. Angry with others. Angry with yourself. Maybe it makes you angry with God. And honestly, you'd just like to lay down and quit. Listen to me. What you need is probably not an injection of new information. What you need is probably not a how-to list in 6 easy steps. What you need is a person named Jesus. How does this work? How does Jesus become the wisdom from God that I need? How is that not just an empty slogan? Jesus in His incarnation is the wisdom you need. When you feel all alone, remember that God came to be with us. He became man to make His home here. Jesus in His perfect life is the wisdom you need. As a man, He has earned the perfect righteousness that a man needs to be accepted by God, and He gives it to you freely as a gift through faith. Jesus in His cross is the wisdom you need. Every single sin you ever committed or inherited from Adam is enough to deserve hell eternally. But Jesus suffered full hell for you instead of you in 3 hours spent under the wrath of His Father. Jesus in His resurrection is the wisdom you need. When you're breaking down, when you can't get up, know that Jesus broke down more, even to the point of death, but that death couldn't hold Him down. He rose, and so if you are in Him, that same power that rose Him up is in you. Jesus in His intercession is the wisdom you need. In His intercession, right now, right now, right now, if you're one of His saved people, in whatever trial of various kinds you have happened to meet, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus, in His promised return and eternal glory, is the wisdom you need. Oh, the joy of knowing this, my meeting various trials life, this trial-filled world, it's never without meaning. This is never pointless pain. God in Christ is always in it, and it's always going someplace. It's always going to a world of glory that will absolutely come and will never, ever end. This can all be hard to believe. It's hard to believe things that are hard to believe. But can you do this? Can you believe Christ? You're looking down and all you see is trials and thorns. Can you look up and see Him? Can you connect His gospel to your life in all the ways I've just said? If you can. If you can. If you can, you will see that though your heart may feel like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, Jesus is really good at calming storms. If any among you lacks wisdom, Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Won't you pray that with me now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to count, to see, to reason, to evaluate and believe certain things that are hard for us to count that way. Oh Lord, we need wisdom. We need your word and the truth it contains. We need your word and the hope it gives. We need everything in your word from Genesis to Revelation. And Lord, we need what your word tells us we need most of all, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh Lord, teach us the beauty of the truth that wisdom is a person named Jesus. Teach us that the gospel-centered life is not an empty slogan. It is exactly what I need as I live out the day to day in light of your grace and to your glory. As we come as a church together to the supper that your Son gave us, we pray, Lord, that spiritually and by faith, we would receive more of Jesus this morning. Because, Lord, we need him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.